Congregation, our Belgic confession is organized according to six foundational truths of the Scriptures. And in order, it addresses, and we have addressed, first of all, the doctrine of God. Because that is, of course, the foundation of all truth. The Bible is ultimately a book about God, followed by the doctrine of man, both how God created us and what happened as a result of our fall in Adam. Now we have begun to consider the doctrine of Christ. You can see the sequence, because in order for us to understand why Christ came into the world, we need to understand who God is, and we need to understand who man is, both how God made us and how we have become in Adam as a result of our fall. Then, after we deal with that, we will deal with the doctrine of salvation. In other words, how is it that sinners become the beneficiaries of that which Christ has accomplished? And of course, it is the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, who accomplishes that. So, the doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, a doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, and then we will deal with the doctrine of the church. And we've seen that in the book of Acts, that when God saves sinners, He always brings them together into a community of saints, which we call the church, the covenant community. And then finally, and that will be the last article of the Belgic Confession, Article 37, deals with the doctrine of the last things. In other words, the ultimate outcome of history, where the eternal destiny of all men will be permanently sealed, where Christ, as the judge of the earth, will usher into His presence those who by grace have believed on Him, and will forever banish from His presence those who have rejected Him in unbelief. And so these are the six foundational truths of the Word. And it's helpful for us to grasp that structure, because it is the framework of the Word of God. The doctrine of God, doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and then finally, the doctrine of the last things. Articles 16 through 21 deal with what we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And so, what we are going to see here is, first of all, we saw last week how that in Christ, God has purposed salvation. Paul tells us that we have been chosen in Christ. Today, we are going to see how God promises salvation, Article 17, to be followed by Articles 18 through 21, where we will focus how that salvation has been purchased. So, purposed, promised, and purchased. And so, we will then focus today on Article 17, which sets before us that the God who has purposed salvation in Christ also reveals that and promises it to fallen sinners. Article 17, dealing with the recovery of fallen man. And there we confess that we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly or completely miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. So the recovery of fallen man. First of all, needed by holy, miserable man. And we will be brief in dealing with that as we have dealt in great detail with the fall and depravity of man. But again, it needs to be emphasized because congregation, this can never be emphasized enough because we will not and cannot understand the gospel. We will not see the value of Christ unless we see it always against the background of our misery as fallen sinners. So needed by holy, miserable men. Secondly, initiated by our most gracious God, because the article tells us that our most gracious God was pleased to seek and comfort him, Adam, and in Adam, fallen men, when he trembling fled from his presence. And thirdly, accomplished by God's most beloved Son, promising him in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would give his Son who would come in the fullness of time. Needed by holy, miserable men, initiated by our most gracious God, and accomplished by God's beloved Son. Now, children, if you are taking notes, I'm going to repeat this, but in a way that will be very easy for you to remember. And I learned that just this afternoon in doing my preparation, and I thought this was wonderful. So I could rephrase those three points this way. This article tells us what God sees. He sees that we are wholly miserable. Then it tells us that God seeks. He seeks fallen sinners who flee from his presence. And thirdly, that God saves. Three S's. So God sees that we are wholly miserable. God seeks miserable sinners. And he has purpose to save them in and through his only begotten Son. And so we need to view this now against the background of Article 16, which we addressed last week. Because in Article 16, we focus on the clear witness of Scripture about God's eternal sovereign good pleasure, his eternal sovereign purpose, which is most marvelously expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4, when he reminds the Ephesians that they have been chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ. And so there the Apostle Paul remarkably connects election and Christ as two inseparable truths. And so Paul is teaching us there, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we will never have a proper view of election unless we view it in connection with Christ. And as I explained to you last week, that God, who is infinitely holy, and who from all eternity knows that fallen sinners would be infinitely unholy, could never have chosen such sinners unless he chose them in connection with Christ. And that's why I said last week, but that choice that God made in Christ was a very, very expensive choice. Because, of course, God is not a being of time. So God's purpose, God's sovereign good pleasure, his eternal electing purpose is as eternal as he is. There was never a moment in God's sovereign existence that he did not purpose to do what he is now doing in the unfolding of history. And so from all eternity, God purposed. And from all eternity, it was determined that therefore his Son, the second person in the Trinity, would become the Christ in order that those chosen in him would be redeemed by him. As he himself said, of all those whom the Father has given me, I have lost none. So that is the eternal good pleasure. That is the eternal perspective that we were given in Article 16. Now, in Article 17, the Belgian Confession now begins to unfold for us how all of that is being revealed in history. And so what history really is, that's why you've heard me say this before, history is His story. Let's never forget it. History is His story. History is but the unfolding of what God has eternally and sovereignly purposed. And what God has purposed shall come to pass. And that's why in Article 17 now, it focuses on the reality here in our fallen world. And what is so beautiful about Article 17 is that the description, the wonderful description they give about this sovereign God. As I pointed out to you last week, the God of salvation, the God who has sovereignly chosen sinners to be redeemed in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not an arbitrary God. If God had merely been a God of justice without any love, He would have reprobated all human beings. But precisely because He is a God of love, He has purposed within Himself, as we will see in a moment, to save sinners. And so the beautiful description that we have here of God is that this God, this sovereign God, is our most gracious God. He is a God of admirable wisdom and goodness. A God who looks upon a fallen human race, who sees human beings like us, who saw Adam for what we really are. The congregation, that's an important truth. You've often heard me say that we need to see ourselves the way God sees us. Only when we see ourselves the way God sees us, only then will we surrender to His word. Only then will we truly acknowledge who we really are. And sadly, we're blind to that. We may have some outward knowledge as a result of our training. We have learned the basic truths of the scriptures, but ultimately, when push comes to shove, we are blind to who we really are. It has been said, it's not original with me, that part of man's misery is that we are blind to our misery, blind to the desperate plight that is ours as fallen human beings. But the beauty of this article is that it shows us what God sees. It shows us how God views us. And God views us, first of all, He views us as rebels. He views us as sinners who, in Adam, have thrown ourselves into temporal and spiritual death. And so what we see here expressed is, first of all, that man's misery is self-inflicted. And secondly, that man's misery is all-encompassing. We are wholly miserable, it says here. First of all, it's self-inflicted. The Dutch word for misery is highly informative and really expresses what this word really means. The Dutch word literally means to be an exile. And that's who we are, congregation. As fallen sinners, we live in exile. That's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Recently, a number of times, we have read Genesis 3. And you know, that's what happens at the end of Genesis 3. That Adam and Eve, who were created to dwell in the presence of God, to enjoy the presence of God, to live in fellowship and communion with God. They were expelled. God expelled our parents from his sanctuary. A holy God could no longer tolerate an unholy creature to dwell in his sanctuary. And so he expels them, and then he shuts the door. He closes the door. Boys and girls, you know how he did that. Not a physical door, but he placed two cherubims there. And cherubims in the Bible always are symbolic of God's justice. They are the ones who uphold the justice of God. And they close the door. And now Adam and Eve, who were created to live in paradise, now live outside of paradise. All because of what they did. All because in their foolishness, they threw themselves, it says here, into temporal and spiritual death. They divorced themselves from God. That's what our fall in Adam is all about. It was a willing choice. Willfully, they chose to disobey their Maker. And the moment they did, death immediately took hold of them. The moment they did, they were dying creatures. Because the word death, as you know, means separation. So that's what happened immediately. Separation takes place. No longer are they connected to God. God's Spirit no longer dwells in them. Suddenly, there is a void, a huge void in their lives. And instantly, their bodies were subject to the results of the fall, ultimately resulting in their physical death. Separated from God. Those are the radical consequences of our sin. And ever since that day, man lives in exile, outside of the presence, outside of the favor of God. And yet, as we will see, no sooner have they done this, and God comes to them to reveal to them the way in which exiles, wretched sinners, can be brought back into fellowship and communion with the living God. And made himself wholly miserable. The congregation, we know enough about the world that there are still, for many, many people in this world, life is wholly miserable. We happen to live in a country where we enjoy extraordinary privileges. But for many, many people in the world, life is wholly miserable. And you know, boys and girls, you know that our world is filled with misery. Our world is filled with sorrow. Our world is filled with pain. Our world is filled with disease. Our world is filled with dying men and women. Our world is filled with wickedness, with violence. Our world is a place of misery. Misery prevails everywhere. And you and I know enough people to know how many people there are even in our own area who are living miserable lives. Why? Because of the bitter consequences of sin. And all of the things, all of the favors we still enjoy, and we hope to focus on that on Thursday, all the favors we still enjoy are above and beyond what we deserve. We need to realize that as sinners, we only have a right to nothing else but misery. A misery that we have brought upon ourselves. A misery that man perpetuates. As I pointed out last week, the history of the human race is a history where man himself, through his ongoing rebellion against God, his rejection of God's word, perpetuates the misery in which so many wallow. And it's a misery from which we cannot deliver ourselves. In that sense, we could say that by nature we are born with a spiritual and incurable cancer. That's what sin is. Sin is a spiritual cancer. And just like cancer will take you if it's not treated. If cancer is not treated, it will ultimately take your life. And so it is with sin. Sin is a fatal disease. Sin is a spiritual cancer that invades every aspect of our humanity. And therefore, the only hope for those who are wholly miserable, remember, it's what God sees. God sees us as hopelessly and radically lost in ourselves. In Hosea 13, verse 9, God said to Israel, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Thou hast destroyed thyself. That's God's radical assessment of the human race. And as we have pointed out to you in the past few weeks, our plight is a radical one. We are not partially fallen. We are not partially depraved. We are radically and incurably depraved. Wholly miserable. Lost. Wretched. Undone. That's why I pointed out last week that what the doctrine of election so marvelously unveils is that God has purposed eternally to take the initiative towards the salvation of sinners. Because without his initiative, there's not a single human being that would ever recover from that misery. Without God's initiative, it would be a lost case. Without God's sovereign initiative, no one would seek him. We read it from Romans 3. There is none that seeketh God. There is none that do good. None. That's the radical conclusion that Paul is quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And against that background of man's radical fallenness, of the fact that we are wholly, wholly miserable, comes this marvelous revelation of the gospel that our most gracious God. So boys and girls, we talked about what God sees. What God sees. He sees us as we really, really are. That's why it's such a blessing when God actually opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and when he makes us spiritually alive, and when we begin to see who we really are in the sight of God. Because until we see that, until we recognize that, we will not value the revelation of the gospel. Then we are just like people who have cancer but don't know it. And will live with that cancer, who knows, for months without realizing that a deadly disease has invaded them. And they will not seek a physician until they see the facts, until they see their body the way the physician sees it. And then they will be ready for the remedy. And so the article says here that our most gracious God, the God of eternal love, the unchangeable I am that I am, our gracious God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence. That word pleased, beautifully phrased here. In other words, there was no reason whatsoever why God should have pursued a human being that had just rebelled against him. What Adam really did, boys and girls, in all simplicity, he thumbed his nose at his maker. He trampled upon the love of his maker. He despised the love of his maker. And yet, God, after Adam had done that, he was pleased to seek and comfort him when trembling he fled from his presence. And so what this unveils to us, congregation, is simply this, is that even though we, as sinners, are not what God made us to be, it tells us that God is the unchangeable I am that I am. And so when Adam fell, when Eve fell, and we in Adam, God did not change. And that's why he was pleased to seek this fallen rebel, not to destroy him, but to unveil the gospel to him. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord," Lord in capital letters, "therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Therefore. You see? And that's the therefore of your and my life. That's why you and I are here. Because God is the unchangeable I am that I am. And so God has purposed salvation, and he reveals that salvation. He reveals the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of who he is. And so in the gospel also today, God draws near to us, and he opens his heart to us, and he says to us, "Sinner, I am that I am. And because I am that I am, I have no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto me and live." And so what is God's goal? Why does God pursue this rebel? Why does he come after this holy, miserable man who has plunged himself and his whole posterity into temporal and spiritual death? Because it is his good pleasure to bring fallen sinners back to paradise, to bring us back into fellowship and communion with him. That's why I said in the Bible class this morning, that's why the Bible ends where it begins. It begins with paradise and it ends with paradise. That's God's goal. And so the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of God's good pleasure, of God's sovereign good pleasure, the unfolding how that he, throughout the history of this world until this day, how he seeks men and women who by nature have no such inclination, who have no desire after God or the knowledge of his ways. Because when God came looking for Adam and Eve, they were not looking for him. They were hiding from him. They were hiding from his presence. They were fleeing from him. They no longer wanted to be in his presence. But God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, you see, his admirable wisdom and goodness. Because not only did God choose sinners in Christ, but in his eternal counsel of peace, he devised a way in which those chosen in Christ and given to Christ would also be redeemed by Christ. And that is the admirable wisdom that the Belgic Confession is talking about. Because, congregation, no human brain could have ever conceived such a way of salvation. That's why all religions in the world, they all fail ultimately in the same way. The reason why human beings are incurably religious is because they are created with this inborn knowledge that there is a God. And somehow all human beings instinctively know that something is amiss. And all human beings are trying to figure out a way in which they can be in a right relationship with God, or the gods of their own invention and the gods of their own imagination. But what all false religions have in common is that you all have to do it by your own efforts. It is all your initiative. You have to somehow accomplish it. But the salvation that God has conceived in his eternal purpose, in his eternal counsel peace, is a solution to man's misery that no human brain could have ever conceived. Because in God's eternal counsel of peace, it is God the Son who willingly accepted his assignment, who willingly agreed that in the fullness of time, in history, he would come to secure the salvation of radically lost sinners chosen in him and given to him by his Father. And that is precisely what he came to do in the fullness of time. Oh, Jesus did not come into the world to fulfill some open-ended errand, just meriting an open-ended salvation, not knowing what the ultimate outcome would be. He knew precisely why he came. That's why it says in Matthew 1 that his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the wisdom of the plan of salvation to save miserable sinners is the wisdom of substitution. That the eternal Son of God agreed to become the Son of Man in order to be the substitute of fallen sinners, in order to take their place as the perfect sacrifice and the perfect Lamb of God. No human wisdom could have contrived such a solution. A gospel contrived in the heart of God. A gospel that flows out of the eternal counsel of a triune God. The same God who said in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image," is the God who eternally said, "Let us redeem fallen men and restore them again into our image." And so the plan of salvation is a plan whereby God remains himself. A plan that does not include a compromise, but a plan in which God remains himself, and yet in which full payment is made for sin through his Son who would come to be the substitute. Now, there's a question in one of the questions, and I want to address that point right now so that you will be able to answer. So what we could actually say, that in that eternal counsel of peace, in that covenant of redemption, as we call it, where the Trinity covenanted within themselves to save sinners, within that counsel of peace, it is God who determined that in his Son, he would give himself. That's the mind-boggling thing about the gospel. God purposed that in his Son, he would give himself so that he can be himself. That's it. That's why, as you've often heard me say, that's what that name Jehovah means. I am that I am. In that name, God is saying, the reason I save sinners is because of who I am. But in order to accomplish that, in order to accomplish it in a way that would not contradict who he is, the I am that I am becomes Jehovah in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. And in the following article, Article 18, we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus. But in the person of his only begotten Son, Jehovah becomes a man. God manifest in the flesh. And so God gave himself so that he can be himself. So that through that perfect sacrifice of his Son, God could create a channel through which his love could freely flow to the children of men. And so when Paul says, I've quoted it several times, be it known, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That word through in Greek has that idea of a channel. He is the channel through which the love of God can flow freely and without any hindrance. Through Christ and through that sacrifice, through that marvelous salvation conceived in the mind of God, God can freely bring such holy, miserable sinners as we are. He can bring us back into fellowship and communion with himself. And it's that purpose, that sovereign purpose of God, that eternal plan of redemption that God unveils to Adam and to Eve. And he does that in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he gives us what's called the mother promise. And what that simply means, it's the mother of all other promises. All other promises in Scripture, all gospel promises flow out of this original promise. And notice how God expresses himself. He says, I will. That's how it begins. And so God is saying, this is something that I will. This is my initiative. This proceeds from me. I will take the initiative. You have made a friendship with Satan. You have forged a friendship with him. You've divorced yourself from me. But I am going to break that friendship. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I am going to break that relationship in order to bring you back into a relationship with myself. And how am I going to do that? Well, by sending the seed of the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will come back to that in just a moment. But that's the message that God had for a man of whom we read here, that he trembling fled from his presence. Adam had every reason to tremble. Just like boys and girls, when you have done something seriously wrong and your mom and dad find out about it, how do you feel at that moment, realizing what you have done or what you have said? You won't feel very good at that moment, will you? You would rather not face your mom and dad and face the consequences of what you have done. So here is Adam, who had lived in fellowship with God, and God came for his usual appointment to meet with them in the cool of the day. And they could hear his presence. They could hear him coming. But they were not there. They were not at their usual meeting place. And then comes that penetrating question, Adam. Adam, where are you? Where art thou? Why are you not here? Why? And he calls him out of hiding. God goes looking after a man who was not looking for him. And so immediately on the very first pages of the Bible, we see a remarkable revelation of the character of God. That's what God does. He pursues sinners who by nature have zero interest in him. Sinners who by nature have zero inclination to turn to him. But God seek sinners. He does not wait for us to seek him. God takes the initiative. Ezekiel 18, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Adam had become a dying man. We are dying men, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live you. And then what's even more remarkable is that God then does not wait for Adam to get his act together. God does not wait for Adam to have the right frame of mind, because he didn't. The man to whom God proclaims that original gospel promise was unrepentant and was insensible of what he had done at that moment. How do we know that? Well, how does Adam respond to God speaking to him? Does he fall to the ground in deep shame? Does he weep and sob and say, oh God, what have I done? What have I done by listening to Satan's lie? No. Arrogantly, he defends himself. Arrogantly, he replies to God, well, it's because of the woman thou gavest me. It's not my fault. It's this woman that thou gavest me. It's because of her I did what I did. Today we call that blame shifting. Instead of accepting the blame himself, he engages in blame shifting. And so ultimately, he was not just blaming Eve. No, he was blaming God. He had the audacity to respond to the gospel by blaming God for what had happened. Thou hast done it. The woman thou gavest me. And what a beautiful example, however, that God calls us to preach the gospel, not to repentant and sensible sinners, but ultimately to any sinner, whether they are repentant or sensible or not. We are to preach the gospel indiscriminately to any sinner that comes under our audience. If ever we see that the proclamation of God's gospel here is unconditional, we see it right here. God did not ask Adam to fulfill any conditions in himself. No, God says, I will take care of that. I will take care of all the conditions that have to be met. I will take care. I will send the seed of the woman in the fullness of time. I will accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished. Such is the audacity of who we are by nature. That's how wholly miserable we are. That's our natural reaction to the Word of God. Rather than acknowledging our sin, rather than humbling ourselves, rather than saying, Lord, against thee only have I sinned, by nature we are inclined to excuse ourselves. And we are inclined to blame God for who we are. And sometimes very, very piously, hiding behind our inability, hiding behind the decree of election, saying, there's nothing I can do about it. Oh, the audacity of fallen man. And yet, God proclaims the gospel to that man. What a display of the character of God. That's why it says in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I am found of them that sought me not. That's it. That's who we all are by nature. I am found of them that sought me not. And the only reason we will ever be saved is not because we made the first move. It will always be because God makes the first move. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His initiative. And of course, remarkably though, by the time Adam and Eve had been expelled, we have every reason to believe that they did embrace the gospel. Why do most theologians believe that? Well, first of all, we see how God provides for them. You know that they discovered their nakedness. That had never been an issue before. But suddenly, now that they're fallen, they are offended by their nakedness. And there are some explanations for that. Some suggest that before They were fallen, that somehow the glory of God, as it were, enveloped their bodies. And then suddenly it was gone. They had died spiritually. And suddenly they saw each other. And they tried to cover their nakedness. That's what people still do. People still, rather than acknowledging the true nature of their sin, they will come up with all kinds of fig leaves to try to cover our spiritual nakedness. And then God said to them, that covering will not do. The covering that you made is unacceptable. Here, I will provide a covering for you. God again did not leave it to them to figure out how to improve the situation. No, he said, what you did is unacceptable. And then what God does, he obviously kills an animal. We have every reason to believe it was a lamb, pointing to the Lamb of God. And so God covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve so that they could function as fallen creatures, of course, pointing to the ultimate covering that would be provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's remarkable is how Adam then calls his wife. He calls her woman. He calls her Eve, because he said she would be the mother of all living. You know why he said that? Because he believed this promise. God had just promised him that out of his wife would ultimately come the Redeemer. The seed of the woman would come in the fullness of time. So he calls her the mother of all living. And what does Eve say when she gives birth to Cain? She says, the Lord, God's covenant name, the Lord has given me a man. So Eve thought that right away God had fulfilled that promise. So that tells us that both Adam and Eve, they embraced the promise of the gospel that God proclaimed to them. And so ultimately that brings us to our conclusion. Promising him that he would give his son. So boys and girls, God sees, God seeks, and God saves, right? Who would be made of a woman to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy? And I don't have to spend any time here on the incarnation itself. We hope to do that by way of Article 18. But just that simple and yet profound statement, he would give his son, the son of his love, the son who is the ultimate object of the Father's love, the son in whom the Father delights. Yet he would give that son to be a sacrifice for sin. That son would become the Son of Man. That son would be nailed to Calvary's cross. That son would be made of a woman. Again, nothing, there are no arbitrary details. Made of a woman. It was through a woman that sin entered the world. It's through a woman that God will bring about redemption. He would be made of a woman. He would assume the human nature. And the ultimate outcome of his incarnation, the ultimate outcome of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, is that the head of the serpent would be bruised. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that happened on Calvary's cross. There, his heel was bruised. And yet, precisely where Satan thought that he had won the victory, he suffered his final and irreversible defeat. Because when Jesus cries, after he comes out of that awful darkness in which he experienced the reality of hell, when he comes out of that darkness, he cries out jubilantly, "It is finished. I have accomplished it. I have accomplished the redemption of all those chosen in me, given to me. I have now accomplished their full redemption of all those that the Father has given me. I have lost none." And how Satan must have trembled when he heard that victory cry. And that victory was sealed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory is being executed by the exalted Christ, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, governing this world until all those given to him, chosen in him, redeemed by him, will have come to a saving knowledge of him. So long the world will stand. And all of that to make sinners who deserve to be eternally unhappy. Because when you are wholly miserable, you will be wholly unhappy. That's why this world is filled with unhappiness. Unhappiness everywhere. Human beings in pursuit of happiness, thinking they will find it here, they will find it there, looking for happiness where it can never be found. There's only one way we can be happy, and that is when we are reunited to God. And that's what God offers in the gospel, true happiness. Happiness knowing that we are reconciled with God. Happiness knowing that our sins are pardoned. That is the promise of the gospel. Happiness knowing that God is my Father again. Happy knowing that God loves me with an everlasting love. Happiness of knowing that I am reunited to the God who made me. That's why it says in Psalm 146, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Happy is he who may know that the God of Jacob is my God. And my dear congregation, with that I want to end. Do you know that happiness? Have you found that happiness? Are you really, really happy? Can you go to sleep tonight knowing that the God who created you is your God for Christ's sake? That's why it has been rightly said, only a Christian can really go to sleep at night. Only a Christian can close his eyes knowing that while he sleeps, his heavenly Father watches over him, and should he or she die in their sleep, that they will open their eyes in the presence of Christ. But if you don't know that, then you ought not to be able to fall to sleep so quickly. Because, my dear friend, then all the unhappiness of this life is nothing compared to the unhappiness, the everlasting unhappiness that awaits all those who die without Christ. And therefore, this God who sought Adam, this God is pursuing us. That's why we're here. That's why the gospel, the same gospel that God preached to Adam, that gospel is preached to us. And it is this God, this gracious God, this God of admirable wisdom and goodness, who is saying to you in the gospel tonight, sinner, son, daughter of Adam, as I live, as surely as I am that I am, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto me and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? Amen. Let us pray.